It's time to begin our Bible study this evening. We are on page 54 of the material. We're beginning the lesson and studying prayers. We will study prayers, considering them first from the Old Testament, to see how God informed and taught folk in Old Testament times to pray, and we can see how that in the New Testament dispensation, our prayer life is so much better. Prayer may be one of the second oldest words in language down through the years that has remained essentially unchanged. In terms of its definition, regardless of which word is used in Old or New Testament language, we find that when it comes to the matter of prayer, it is essentially the same thing in terms of what it's trying to accomplish. The definitions I found very intriguing. If you'll note with me in the first paragraph, the definition of prayer is need, indigence, want, privation, penury, a seeking, asking, entreaty, and so forth. All of these things speak to the fact that one without or one in need is appealing to one who has the capacity to supply. That's essentially what prayer is. And even if we're talking about a prayer that involves praise or a prayer that involves thanksgiving, it is still those who are lesser and in need appealing to the one who has the greater or the more, the power. The word is used a total of 19 times, 12 times translated as prayer, but we'll also see that supplication and request is also part of the translation of the same word. All of these things are speaking to essentially the same thing. The Old Testament, and I think it might be helpful if we stop for just a moment and consider the way God revealed himself. In the beginning, God spoke directly to families, especially the heads of households. In the Garden of Eden, he spoke directly to Adam and Eve. In the latter times, do we find God talking directly to the heads of families? For example, Abraham and various other ones down through the patriarchal age, where God would speak to or with those patriarchs or the heads of families. God was in the process of revealing himself to humankind. At what point do we find God's intention to reveal himself to humankind complete? When was God's revelation of himself complete?
The coming of Jesus, that was a kind of completeness to me.
That would certainly be a fulfilling of God's revelation of himself through by coming into this world. But I mean all that God wanted to reveal about himself and his will. When did that come to an end? When the inspired New Testament, when the inspired Word of God was complete. When it was complete, God was finished revealing himself. Paul refers to it as that which is complete or perfect or finished in his epistle to the Corinthians. So God is going to be in the process of revealing himself down through time. Some of the prophets knew part of God's revelation, but they wanted to know all of it. What we must understand is that while God is in the process of revealing himself, while God is in the process of explaining to them what he wants in terms of his covenants and relationships with them, it's a process. They're going to be learning more, and they're going to be growing more. To me, it's a beautiful pattern we see unfolding from the very beginning until you get to the New Testament times. In brief, do you find God first talking with the heads of families? That's how he communicated to humankind. Genesis 18 and 19 gives us an example of how that God said, I will tell Abraham what I want and he'll command his family. That was basically the pattern that you saw in the patriarchal age. But over time, God would choose to speak through prophets and in some cases through the priests who had special dispensations from God. So God would reveal himself and talk to and through the priests and especially the prophets. Over time, you see that the prayer responsibilities began to move from the heads of families into the role of the priests and the prophets. In fact, during the time of the Law of Moses, you can see that it is almost exclusively their purview. Then when you get to the New Testament times, and I'll talk about the intertestamental period later, when you get to the New Testament times in the dispensation of Christ, it has gone from being the exclusive right of the heads of households to the exclusive responsibilities of priests and prophets, to where who can now pray to God with the assurance that their prayers will be heard? All faithful disciples of the Lord can with confidence, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, can with confidence know that their prayers are heard by the Father in heaven. We live in a superior covenant. One of the blessings of this covenant is that we do not need to depend upon the heads of households or a priesthood or a series of prophets in order to talk to God. We are given the capacity, the ability, the blessing of prayer, and every faithful disciple can engage in it. Just as the process of God revealing himself down through time finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, so does the development of humankind's capacity to appeal to God in prayer has also grown and developed down through the centuries until it is perfected in Jesus Christ. Having said that, let's look at that process. Let's go bypass points 1 and 2. They pretty much make the point that prayer was associated with some of the Old Testament religious practices. In the Bible, point B, prayer is used in both simpler and more complex manners, wider and narrow usages. Sometimes a prayer can just be a simple utterance, and sometimes prayers are very long accounts filled with praise. In fact, prayers sometimes read as psalms. When you get to the book of Psalm, you see David in the 150th Psalm. I got that wrong. 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm. Spend 170 some verses praising God, specifically the Word of God. It is almost worded as a prayer. In fact, it's as if he's talking to God. Some prayers are elaborate and long, and other prayers are very emotionally driven. The prayer that Jesus offers in John 17, which I believe is the most eloquent prayer in Scripture, is a prayer to the Father in heaven. It is an intercessory prayer. It is a prayer that supplicates God on behalf of others. He prays for us. He prays for the disciples. He prays for the world that's going to hear the message of the disciples. It is a prayer that is driven by Jesus, who is about to engage those things that will lead to his death on the cross, right before those events begin to unfold. So prayer, it can be as simple as an utterance. Especially in the Old Testament, it can be as long as the 119th Psalm. Okay, let's look at some of the purposes. Number one, it is a supplication for the benefit either for oneself, which is a petition, or for someone else, which is intercessory or an intercession. When we're praying for others, we are interceding with God through Christ on their behalf. When we are appealing to God for ourselves, we are offering our petitions to the Father in heaven. These are two of the forms of appeals that we make to the Father in heaven. Second aspect of prayer is that we must understand whether we are doing it alone in our bedroom before we go to sleep at night, or whether we're doing it when we're sitting down to lunch at the break room at work, or whether we are praying here in the assembly. Prayer is an act of adoration and worship to God. It recognizes that when we pray, we are entering into the throne room of God. And so we need to recognize that it is an activity with which we must be reverential. Third, supplication is at the heart of it, for prayer always springs from a sense of need and the belief, the conviction, that God will respond. And then there are other elements that are necessary in prayer. Praise, confession, and thanksgiving are also elements of prayer, especially in the New Testament time. Steve.
Paul, I'm so glad you put in that the prayer springs out of a sense of need. Our prayer should have that attitude that we do need God. That puts us in a state of humility. We can't do this ourselves without Him. And it comes, as a young child would come to their daddy saying, help me fix this toy or help me with this. That shows a dependence and a lack of arrogance. And it is something that we should never be ashamed about. I need you at this moment. And it is one of the things he surely encourages us to come to Him in that aspect.
When one engages in prayer honestly, and I mean sincerely in prayer, they're making several testimonies by the prayer they engage. One of them you pointed out, that we are the dependent ones. So when we pray, it is an acknowledgement or a confession that we're not enough, that these are things we cannot supply ourselves. We recognize that we're not the be-all and end-all of our own existence. The second thing we acknowledge when we pray to God is that we're acknowledging that He can do something about these things. It is further a confession about your conviction of the power of God. If we are praying sincerely, we're making the declaration by our prayer that we know or we believe that God will hear this prayer and respond according to His wisdom. So prayer becomes a confession of our limits and a declaration of our faith. The confession is, we're just not enough. The declaration is, God is. Anything else? Okay. Looking at Bible history briefly and the development of prayer. In the patriarchal age, men did not call on God in prayer until the third generation. What we see in Genesis, the fourth chapter, Seth is born to Adam and Eve, and then Seth has a child. In the age of in the days of Adam's grandchild, the text concludes in the 26th verse of chapter 4, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And while this has sometimes been interpreted as worship, and it can be, I think it also involves the matter of prayer. It's at this time that humankind begins to call on God as opposed to what they experienced in the days leading up to that, which appears to be God talking directly to and with them at that time. You find, yes?
Where does Job fall in that, around that?
Job was... It was at least one, possibly two generations before Abraham. So he's you could consider him a contemporary with Abraham, more or less.
And I'm just trying to think back to studying Job. Was it? It seemed like it was more of a conversation with God than a prayer.
In fact, whenever the and I'll get to that in just a moment. When the patriarchs spoke with God. Especially like Abraham, when he talks with God in the 18th chapter, it's a conversation. And it appears that God may have taken a form in order to have that conversation with Abraham, although it's not clear in the text. So it's more of a conversation on those occasions. So you could say in that sense that prayer was in an extremely primitive form in that it was an apparent conversation as opposed to be a silent, faith-filled appeal. Or a single faith-filled appeal and waiting for God to reply in His own time. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, in the 8th verse, do you see Abraham erecting an altar? And it's there that Abraham, as the text says, begins to call on the Lord. Again, associating prayer with the worship of God and associating prayer with sacrifice since he's creating an altar. Later on, however, in the 21st chapter, do you find him planting a tamarisk tree? And this tamarisk tree is the place to which Abraham goes to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there's not going to be sacrifices burned on a tamarisk tree. But it happens to be a place that Abraham recognizes that to which he would go, and he would focus his calling on God at that point. A tamarisk tree is a salt cedar. That would be the same equivalent of what we would have in this country. It would be a salt cedar, which means it's a tree that needs careful tending, implying that Abraham would come there often because the tree would need tending. And if something, as the writer of the article about it said, that you'd really do for succeeding generations, which speaks to the fact that Abraham wanted his children and those who would come after him to come to that place and call on the name of the Lord. He wanted them to develop the habit or the practice of regularly doing that, which seems to be implied. As Jay pointed out, prayer can be a simple, familiar, direct, occasional two-way conversation. And there were multiple places in the text where that took place. One of them was where God instructs Abraham to set up a sacrifice in a special way to be a sample of the covenant that he would make with Abraham. You see another occasion where he's talking with Abraham regarding the disposition of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially since Lot and his family still resided there. So you saw two-way conversations taking place, not only between Abraham and God, but you saw it taking place with some of the other prophets. Well into the period of the Judges do we find this taking place. You see prayer frequently associated with sacrifices. Sometimes an offering would be made to God along with the appeal. You do not see the structured sacrifice in the patriarchal age like you do in the law of Moses, but it's still an offering that's made to God to demonstrate the seriousness of the supplicant. Now, there must be a distinction made between the sacrifices offered with the prayers of the patriarchs and the sacrifices offered by the pagans. What would you say would be the biggest difference, apart from the fact that God was real and the pagan gods are false? What would you say is the biggest difference between the offerings made by pagans and the offerings made by the patriarchs? Think it through. The offerings made by pagans were designed to bribe or to appease their gods, whereas the offerings that were made to Jehovah were a statement about the one who is making the offering. One was for the pagan god. The offering that is being made makes a statement about the offerant. Okay, prayers were associated with sacrifice. In Old Testament times, especially in the patriarchal age, prayer is not directed or divinely limited in structure. You find no instructions given in the Old Testament regarding prayers. How they began, how they ended, what specific things needed to be in them. You don't find it until you get to the New Testament times, where John teaches his disciples how to pray. And many of the other, by the way, rabbis of that day did the same thing. And Jesus' own disciples say to him, "Teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples how to pray. By that time, we're coming to a period where everyone will be responsible for their own prayers, and it becomes necessary to teach that. It wasn't so in a period where God talks to the heads of households, or God talks to priests and prophets. Different time. It was in the post-exile times that prayer was regarded as a meritorious service. Can anybody think offhand what, among the Jews, especially of Jesus' day, what the three meritorious services were, what they called three great acts of righteousness in Jesus' day? Can you guess?
Fasting
was one of them. Prayer was the other one. That's too easy. What's the third?
Almsgiving,
that's it, all three of them. Alms, prayers, and fasting. Isn't it interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, the first recorded sermon of Jesus, that he addresses all three of those things that the Jews considered meritorious works of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. Let's talk about Israel before the exile. Before the exile, prayer still has some of the simple features of the patriarchal type. You see Moses in a conversation with God on more than one occasion. You see prayers that are offered by the priests accompanied by sacrifices on behalf of the people. The people would say, well, I've got a problem with this. I need to take a dove and I need to take a goat, and I'm going to go to the priest and tell him, here's my problem. You make the offering for me. Or, I'm feeling particularly thankful. The Lord has greatly blessed me. I'm going to take these sheaves of grain, and I'm going to take these bottles of oil, and I'll give them to the priest, and he's going to make the offering for me. He'll express my thanks for me. That's how it was done. But in the post-exile times, things became a little bit different. I mean, it was a change whenever prayer left the responsibility of the heads of household and became the responsibility of priests and prophets. But after the exile, during and after the exile, what's different than before? What's missing?
Direct contact.
Well, first of all, the temple's gone. There's no temple, especially in exile. There's no temple in exile. There's no structured priesthood in exile. Who's going to do the praying for them, and how can it be temple-centric prayer? All of this is gone. And so what you see beginning to develop during the time of the exile is synagogue worship, where there would be several devout persons among the Jews, a minimum of 10 men who were considered devout, and their families could constitute a synagogue. And what they would do is get together and read or recite the Word of God and pray to God. And that's where synagogue worship began. It's from there that you begin to see the Jews engaging in the individual practice of prayer, because there is no priesthood. This was especially true during the intertestamental period. So by the time you get to the New Testament, no wonder the Jews have figured out that prayer is one of their, as they put it, three great righteousnesses. That wasn't what God wanted. What God wanted is for us to pray to Him as individuals earnestly through His Son. One exception to this are the prayer psalms. The prayer psalms are remarkable. In fact, I would like to suggest for men who lead in public prayer in the assembly, this would be an excellent place for you to go to learn how to address the Father in heaven, to learn how to praise Him, to learn how to make appeals. The psalm language, whether we're talking about the psalms where the psalmist is asking for help or whether the psalmist is praising God, these prayer psalms can give us some profound insight in how to address the Father in heaven in prayer. We can learn a great deal from them. Certainly we are praying in a different dispensation, but the same glorious expressions of praise and the same humble appeals that are made in those texts are things from which we could learn to this very day. The psalms were inspired, and therefore the prayers that were written in the prayer psalms are inspired prayers. Any questions or discussion to this point? Yes?
This sacrifice, he was talking about the pagan sacrifices. Pagans didn't sacrifice like cows and stuff like that, did they? Sacrifice like people or babies?
Well, some of them did. Human sacrifice had pretty much disappeared by the time you get to the days of the kings of Judah, latter days of the kings. It had pretty much disappeared. By the time you get to the post-exile, that's almost unheard of in those days. So yes, there was some human sacrifice many years before that. It sort of disappeared over time. But they would sacrifice things that were unclean as well. When they weren't doing human sacrifice, they would sacrifice unclean animals. Without going into a lot of detail, they would have combination sacrifices where they would bring together a series of exotic animals and offer them in various different ways for their sacrifices. God was specific about the things that he wanted offered to him in sacrifice. But their offerings were offerings done to appease their gods. Zelazny wrote a story about, it was a fantasy story, of course, but about some pagan god that kept getting weaker and weaker in power because there were fewer people making sacrifices to him. The sacrifices fed him and his power. God doesn't need the sacrifices. We need to be making them. That's the difference between them. The pagans made the sacrifices to nourish and feed and appease their gods. We make the sacrifices because it's to our benefit. And that was the difference.
When we went to Mexico, we went to the Mayan ruins. I think they said they sacrificed children by throwing them in the wells to the water gods.
Yeah, there were a lot of things done by the Mayans. That culture needed to go away. Not necessarily the people, but that culture needed to go away. There were a lot of other abominable things that they did beyond that. Yeah, human sacrifice, it began to disappear about the time that you see the exile and post-exile. Okay, structures of the Old Testament prayers. Again, as I said, it prescribes no external ceremonies. There's no particular posture you have to have in prayer. What often people did in prayer was kind of the same things that they would do in the presence of a king to make an appeal. Sometimes a person would kneel before the king, or he would hold out his hands before the king, or bow and so forth. These kinds of things might be outcroppings of the approach folks took to their appeals to God in heaven. One can only guess, but it does communicate a humble submission and subjection upon the response of the one appealed to. You would see in this language crept into the New Testament. You can see it still in the New Testament, where Paul talks about he wills that men everywhere pray, doing what with their hands? Lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. It's something that was often done in the past. It was not required, but it was done as a statement or a demonstration. The holding up of hands was to demonstrate that one's hands were clean. I'm not talking about you wash your hands before you pray, but demonstrating that I am open and clean. I bring nothing. I am in need. These are all appeals. My hands are empty. And that's the statement that they're making. Sometimes hands are raised in a symbolic appeal to heaven, but there's no specified structure in the Old Testament scriptures with regard to Old Testament prayer. Because I would like to finish this lesson, this section of the lesson, let's turn the page and go to page 56. Point two. It appears that the content of prayer has not changed at all over the dispensation because the needs of men have not changed. How many dispensations, how many dispensations of time, and therefore how many covenants has God made with humankind? Three. The patriarchal covenant, that's the covenant that God had made in the most ancient of times and also for the longest period of time, was the covenant that he had made with those who would be the heads of families. You have the time of the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant. It was limited to what specific people? To the Jews, to the Hebrews. The law of Moses was not for all peoples. It was simply for the Hebrews. In fact, it's stated near the beginning of the law of Moses that this would be the case. That's the second dispensation of time. The third one is the Christian dispensation. And that's the period of time in which we're under the covenant of Jesus Christ. There have been changes of covenant. There have been changes of the expectation of God in terms of what our worship toward him will look like. There will be changes in terms of the offerings that we make to God. In the Christian dispensation, the offering we make to God is that of our lives. We present ourselves to him a living sacrifice, which, as Paul said, is our rational service. But one thing hasn't changed, and that's the fundamental needs of human beings. What kinds of things do we pray for in the Christian dispensation?
Our
What do we pray for? We pray for comfort whenever we're sad or fretful or fearful. We pray for God to comfort us. When we're weak or tired, we pray for strength. Alyssa, we pray for forgiveness. We ask God to overlook the sins or to forgive our sins. We can do so in Jesus Christ. What else do we pray for? Say that again. We pray for others. We pray for others, asking God to help them, to heal them, to bless them, to protect them. We make intercessory prayers. Larry.
Knowledge, wisdom, understanding.
Very good. We pray to know God and know His will. We pray for wisdom and knowledge. Even though He's given us His word and we have access to it, we can pray to increase in knowledge of it. These are all kinds of things that we pray for in the present time. We pray for our civil government. We pray for our health and well-being. We make prayers for ourselves. Jabez made a four-petition prayer in the genealogies of the Old Testament. Jabez prays for four things, and all four things were for him. And it may be one of the most noble prayers worded in the Old Testament. We pray for all of these things. Don't you think they prayed for the same thing during the time of the Law of Moses? Absolutely. Read the prayer psalms. Read the psalms, and you'll see in them that appeals are made on behalf of others, appeals are made on behalf of oneself, praise is offered to God. David has three psalms, two of which we call his confession psalms. The third one is his song of sadness while he was in the midst of his sin. All three of these psalms are David asking God to heal him of this sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He's praying for forgiveness. Help with this problem of sin. They did the same thing in the patriarchal age. The point is that human needs have essentially remained unchanged down through time. Just as we've emphasized, though there have been changes in covenant and worship, there have been no changes in God's moral expectation of humankind. We are to remain pure just as we were in old times. Jesus reaches back to that when they ask him the question of divorce in Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? He's reaching back to Genesis, the second chapter, and this was God's original plan for humankind for marriage. It hasn't changed in any of the dispensations. One man for one woman for one lifetime. So if our needs have not changed through the millennia, then those things for which we petition in prayer will not change either. There is, however, a few things that we can word in our prayers today that others were not blessed with in the other two dispensations. We can say, "Thank you, Father, for the kingdom and the sending of your Son to purchase it." And we can say, "Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ." They couldn't pray those things in the past. But essentially, the rest of it remains the same. Point number three, God's responses to prayer have not changed. You know, we say God responds to prayer in essentially three ways. Yes, He'll help, He'll do it. No, it's not in our best interest. And wait until I'm ready. Wait until I think it's time. Yes, no, and be patient. His methods of responding to prayer, however, have changed. There were times in Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament times, when God would try to demonstrate His power that He would perform a miracle in response to prayer. James refers to that in James, the fifth chapter. He talks about the Old Testament prophet who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for several years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and the heavens opened up and poured rain everywhere. So sometimes God responded to prayers with miracles in days gone by. We know that God responded to prayer in all three dispensations by law. as the way he created this world and the way things unfold. He answers prayers by means of providence. But when you hear somebody say, I prayed for this and it happened, so it was a miracle. It's okay to feel that way. It certainly isn't okay to say that. Because that's a testimony of ignorance. One cannot know when the divine has acted. They can believe, but they cannot know. Yes?
I believe there's an exception to that.
To
where you can actually vocalize it. And that is when you ask God to lift a burden that you can't bear.
Yeah.
And that comfort that comes over.
How he does it's his business, but it's a remarkable thing. In fact, it's a great testimony that he did answer that prayer. And if a person isn't moved to further conviction by such a thing, then he's not going to be moved by many things. Yes?
Going back to that number two about this thing, it's really a question. I know in the Christian dispensation, he also sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be the intercessor. And part of it was for our prayers. Was that true for other dispensations, or is that
That's a good question. I do know that the Old Testament prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so they did have the Holy Spirit in that specific measure. In terms of the, and I think you're referring to the Romans chapter 8 promise of the Lord with regard to the Spirit making intercession with groanings that we cannot utter. I really don't know the answer to that. That sounds like something good for us to research between now and our next Bible class, which will be in 2 weeks. Yes?
Now, there is a mention of the Spirit comforting Jesus in the garden.
The angel that the Lord sent to him? Yeah. Yeah, that was a specific miraculous activity on the part of the divine in before the Christian dispensation began. See, this to me is very interesting, just as the Old Testament prophets were getting pieces of the revelation of God and wanting to hear the rest of it. So I can well imagine that some of them were yearning for the time when all of us could pray to the Father in heaven with the confidence that our prayers would be heard. I will emphasize one thing further. There will be some exceptions to that, even during the time of the law of Moses, that there were persons who prayed to God and their prayers were heard as individuals. I'm saying for the most part, it was the responsibility of priests and prophets. One of the good examples of that is during the time of the judges, where you find Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 praying to God and told and receiving an assurance that her prayer would be answered. This is an example of someone praying and God hearing the prayer and responding to it. And the priest was nearby, and he didn't have really much of a part in it at all. Okay. All right. The concluding comments on this section, while much can be learned from a study of Old Testament prayer, Christians should rejoice in the blessing and freedom of prayer in Christ. Christians should pray often, at length, and about everything. It's one of those things that I believe that just as many of the blessings that we have in Christ, since we are familiar with them, and since we've had them all of our lives, we take them for granted. For example, I don't know if any of you read the recent Facebook post with regard to how it was that we got the Bible in English. And I wrote about four of the several men. There were more than them, but I wrote about four of the men who lost their lives in the process of translating the Bible into English so that the common person could read it. And they gave their lives so we could have a Bible in English. Isn't that interesting? Down through the centuries, There were periods of time, especially in the Old Testament, that the only access they had to the Bible was when the priest or the prophets would come into the town and recite or read it to them. And the system was they would read or recite it seven times. When they were done with the seventh time, they moved on to the next town. And you didn't get to hear the Word of God read until the next time they passed through. And if you were hungry for the Word of God, you had to sit back and try to remember the things that were read or recited to you. We can pick them up anytime we want to. Or we can pick them up anytime we want to. Do we have the same hunger for it that the folks back then had? Likewise with prayer. Imagine living in a time where Grandpa is the one that God talks to. And if I have an issue or a question or a petition for the divine, I take it to the head of the house. Or if I have something I want to ask of the divine, I go into the barnyard and I pick one of the best animals and I take it to the priest and say, "Would you pray for me? Here's the offering." And yet we can drop down on our knees or sit in our car or bow our head over the lunchroom table and pray anytime we want to. And yet how often we take such things for granted. I think we're going to be judged for that. I don't wish to be unkind, but I do wish to be accurate. It's essential that we take advantage of this blessing of prayer. We live in a world where you can't pick up a newspaper, and boy, am I dating myself, where you can't pick up your smartphone or your tablet without seeing some terrible news, something that's going to upset or trouble you. Is your first instinct to write a comment and send it to somebody, or to send the link to somebody else to see what kind of nonsense is going on? Why not instead pray to the Father in heaven about that matter? Because we can do it anytime we want to. Our Father encourages us to talk with Him in prayer. We need to spend more time in prayer. Any questions or comments, discussion? Let me point out what we will be doing in this next section. There is no way we could reasonably complete a study of all these Old Testament prayers. This is not certainly a comprehensive list of them. Yeah, it's a long list, but it's not comprehensive. These are some of the ones that have stood out to me in my studies over the years. I would encourage you to take the time to look at all of them. Take you about 3 hours start to finish, but it's a worthwhile 3 hours to read each text and to think about what each person prayed. I'm going to select about 10 of them, that stand out the most to me in our next class. And I'm not going to tell you which 10. So in order to be prepared, you've got to look at all of them. That'll be our next study for our next class. Review the prayers that are offered in Old Testament. And then when we have completed this study, which we're going to do in 2 weeks, next week's our meeting, we'll start on New Testament prayer, and I imagine we'll spend quite a bit of time there.